And I would like to ask you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 6. This morning we will be in Joshua, chapter 6. At this time, I would like to dismiss young ones aged 3 to 5 to the back of the church for children's church. As always, that's a ballpark figure. Parents, you can be the judge on that. And if you'd like more information about our children's ministry, you can find it printed on your bulletin in the lower left corner. As you are turning to Joshua, I'm going to orient us to the text here in Hebrews before we go ahead and read. And what I will be doing is reading out of the single verse in Hebrews that's relevant, and then I will skip back to Joshua afterwards. So that's going to be our focus. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to persecuted Christians. Christians who have essentially come to follow Christ, and they're being pressured, persecuted, to go back to the old ways of Judaism, to abandon the Christian faith, to abandon Christ, and return to Moses. That's what they're being pressured to do. So the author writes to them and basically spends the entire book trying to demonstrate the fact that Jesus is superior to everybody in the Old Testament. And that really what we have in the Old Testament are types and shadows that are pointing forward to the Christ to come. And so whenever we see these Old Testament figures that we want to place a lot of our hope in reality, the author of Hebrews says we need to be looking forward to Jesus. And so he spends most of the book doing that. And then once he gets to chapter 11, he kind of flips the script a little bit and he says, in fact, all of these were placing their faith in Christ to come. Okay, all of these Old Testament types and shadows, all of these Old Testament figures, they actually had faith just like we have in the New Testament, and their faith was in Christ to come. They may not have known all of the details about Jesus, but they trusted that God was going to send his Messiah. And so that's the focus and emphasis, and we've been going through each of the figures and trying to treat their historical context and background so that we can have a better understanding of what was happening. And so that's been our focus, and now this morning I'd like us to turn our attention to the figure of Rahab. Jericho and Rahab really need to be treated together, and I was looking at it, and I would just be trying to stuff everything in if I tried to treat both Jericho and Rahab all today. So we're just going to focus on Rahab today, and then Lord willing, next time we will also focus on Jericho. So that is going to be our emphasis. So please follow along with me in your Bibles. I will read Hebrews 11, 31. And then I'll jump back and we will actually read Joshua chapter 6, verses 22 to 25. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her from there, the woman and all who belong with her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, one of the things I thought we would be treating when we got to Rahab is the lying and the deception. Okay? She, in effect, betrays her countrymen, betrays Jericho, and welcomes these spies, hides them, lies about them, and then she's preserved her and her whole family once Jericho is conquered. And we, as New Testament Christians, have a hard time identifying somebody like that as a hero. And yet that is precisely what the New Testament does over and over again. In the book of Hebrews, you heard it, identifies her as a hero. In the book of James, identifies her as a hero and constantly focuses in on Rahab as an example of faith that we must follow. And so I initially thought that when we jumped into this topic, I would be treating a lot of that morality type stuff. Some of you will remember that we actually did a whole series on Christian ethics. And when we got to the commandment that speaks against lying, right, we spent a lot of time talking about Old Testament figures like this. Not only that, God sends a lying spirit in the Old Testament as well. And so this is a very curious thing. Well, I'm not going to focus on answering that question here today. I think that would be a topic that's more appropriate for a Bible study, perhaps. And instead, as we were digging into the figure of Rahab this week, I saw that there were so many links with other Old Testament types and figures and into the New Testament as well. And so I want us to understand the figure of Rahab more specifically than I do her actions or her behaviors. Okay, that is something that we may treat in the future. It's an important topic. But I think there are too many links between Rahab and so many other types and shadows throughout the Bible that we need to figure those out first. Now, in this whole series, we've been focusing on the spiritual meaning of the Old Testament events. Okay? God has caused it to be the case that in the Old Testament, we had all of these narratives, we have all of these stories of things that happened. And yes, they did really and literally happen, but God writes history with things, not merely with words. And so, in causing those things to happen, God was also teaching us spiritual truths and realities. This is why it's so powerful to teach your kids Bible stories, okay? If you can teach them Bible stories, there are actually deep, profound spiritual truths embedded in those very simple and basic stories. It is not trivial to teach your child the story of Jonah because that principle will be with them the entirety of their lives. And we as adults are not above these stories either because they actually have embedded in them great spiritual truths and realities. Now the problem is when you're trying to ferret out all of the spiritual truths and realities, it's very easy to go hog wild and just say, well, maybe it looks like this, maybe it looks like that. In fact, in the case of Rahab, the scarlet thread that is tied in her window has often been referred to by Bible commentators in the past as, oh, that thread is scarlet, therefore it's linked to Jesus' blood because Jesus' blood is scarlet, right? And it's some of those extravagant interpretations that we want to hedge against. However, the abuse of something does not abrogate its proper use. And just because people have done spiritual or typological interpretation in the past in a way that it was fanciful and maybe not focused on the realities in the text itself doesn't mean that that should cause us to step away from this approach in its entirety. We just need to be careful in our treatment. And so I do have something regarding the scarlet thread, but we'll get to that momentarily. All of that said, one of the most powerful ways to understand these biblical stories is to link them together with each other. These stories are not isolated. They're not individual events that just happen that have nothing to do with the rest of biblical events. In fact, what we see throughout the Bible is God often telling the same story with different narrators, different figures, and different areas of emphasis. But we'll see the same story happening time and time again. And we noted that with Cain and Abel, and we've noted that with many other figures. And the same is true with the Rahab narrative. I want to seek to tie together and link together some of these biblical patterns in a way that makes sense for us so that we're aided in our spiritual interpretation. Now, I want you to know that for today's sermon, I am relying heavily on Warren Austin Gage. Dr. Warren Austin Gage, he is a New Testament scholar who spent a lot of work in typology. I didn't know about him before this week. Our very own Josh Pennell reached out to me, and he said, if you're going to preach on Jericho and Rahab, you need to read Warren Gage. And he was right. I needed to read Warren Gage, okay? So I want you to know just up front that a lot of the typological patterns that are being demonstrated here, he identified first. I didn't come up with these in and of myself, okay? With that said, I want to go ahead and jump in, and there are three primary areas of emphasis. First, I want to talk about a link between Rahab and Tamar, okay? Tamar in the Old Testament is the figure that you'll recall. She was actually supposed to have one of the sons of Judah marry her because her husband had died so that she could bear children, and Judah refused to do it and then gave that son in marriage to someone else. So Tamar actually dressed up like a temple prostitute, knew where Judah was going, and she seduced Judah and kept his staff and his ring. And it's a very fascinating story we'll get into in more detail. But there's a link here between Tamar and Rahab that is very intriguing. Not only that, I want to talk about the two spies that go into Jericho and the fact that Rahab preserves these two spies. She saves them from being killed by those in Jericho. And then finally, I want to talk about Rahab's deliverance. There are a few important areas to note or emphasize when it comes to her individual deliverance. But first, let's talk about the link between Rahab and Tamar. I've put these together. These are just some of the links that you can actually begin to see when you compare the two figures, okay? Tamar and Rahab are both clothed as a prostitute, and you can see that very clearly in Genesis 38 and in Joshua 2. Not only that, each of them bore a child to the line of Judah, okay? Tamar quite directly. You see that in Genesis 38, 27. But indirectly, if you go to Matthew 1, 5, and if you're taking notes, you can write that down and go look, you can actually see that Rahab bore a child in the line of Judah. She is actually listed as one of those that bore children in the line of Jesus himself. Okay? So they both bore a child in this line. Next, there's a very interesting passage in Genesis 38, 24. You'll recall that when Tamar gets caught, i.e., it's very clear she's pregnant, then they run to Judah and they say, "What should we do with Tamar? She's pregnant." And Judah says, "Bring her out. We are going to burn her." Okay? And then you'll recall she comes out and she brings the staff and the ring and she says, "Well, I have this staff and I have this ring. The father of my child is the one to whom these belong." And Judah goes, "Oh, well, let's not do the whole burning thing, okay? Let's just back off on that whole thing." But it's very interesting when you read in Joshua chapter 6, verses 23 to 24, you have the same type of language being used of Rahab. They actually march around the city seven times on the seventh day, and they all shout, they blow their trumpets, etc. And just before they do that, there's a little speech given by Joshua. And he says, "Go into Rahab's house, everyone with her, and bring her out. Bring her out of the city, outside of the camp, and then we will burn the city." And so there's a very similar relationship there. Finally, the most interesting one is the scarlet cord. Okay, and you've got to see this one for yourself. Genesis 38, 28 to 30. This is something that if you didn't see before, you could easily skip over. I said that there are fanciful typological interpretations when it comes to the scarlet cord that Rahab hung in the window, but I think this one is quite obvious on the text itself. So Genesis chapter 38, verses 28 to 30. Let me just navigate there. They tell you never to reference a text that you don't already have marked out in your Bible when you're preaching. And this is why, so you don't end up doing this sort of thing. All right, 28 to 30. "When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb." Okay, Tamar has twins. They're both in her womb. Okay, and she has twins in her womb. Verse 28, "And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread around his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Okay? So, you have the link between Tamar and Rahab all the way through, and then they both have a scarlet cord. But it's not just any scarlet cord. There are two being born or carried by them, And these two are then exiting or making an escape from the safety of their home or their abode. In Tamar's case, it's two twins in her womb, and she ties the scarlet cord, and the twins come out and enter the world. But in Rahab's case, it is two spies that have entered into the house, and then they go out by the window, and she ties a scarlet cord. They're very clearly being linked together in the Bible here. I told you to pay attention to interesting or weird things in the text. And so we very much have a clear link between Tamar and Rahab. Well, already we have several points of application that we could derive. First, focus on the consistent theme that women of ill repute or sexual sin can be saved and are used mightily by God in these situations. Okay? Consistently, they're saved. And God goes out of his way to save them, even though they don't have the cleanest sexual history or sexual background. I know that this very issue is something that many men and women struggle with in our church today. There was a whole movement of purity culture for a long period of time that essentially said, if you are not a virgin on your wedding night, you're damaged goods. That if you were not able to preserve yourself in this way, God's pretty much done with you. You're like used, chewed up bubble gum. Nobody's interested, right? And that's the attitude that many Christian churches have had for a long time. Don't get me wrong, I understand the impulse behind that. We want to aim for purity in our lives. We don't want to fall into regular sexual sin or anything like that. We want to turn away from those things. But it is not as though the sum and substance or the entirety of our identity is based upon sexuality. That is an aspect of who we are as human beings, but it is surely not all of who we are as human beings. And in many ways, groups, including the Christian church, that place an undue emphasis on human sexuality tend to go astray. And here in the Bible, we can see time and time again how God actually saves, helps, encourages, and restores those who have fallen into sexual sin. Think of Jesus and his regular interaction with those who have had sketchy sexual backgrounds, okay? Just think of all of his interaction with them. Again, this is a quote from Warren Gage. He says, "Consider the kindness of Jesus toward the harlot who was so broken by his promise of a full forgiveness, she washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Or his gentleness towards the Samaritan woman who had had five husbands and now lived in open sin, and how he offered her his very heart and promised his living water. Or his mercy extended to the woman caught in the very act of adultery, and how he rescued her from all of her accusers. Or perhaps, greatest of all, consider his mercy to Mary Magdalene, whose forgiveness can only be truly estimated by the abandonment of her love, whom the church has always understood to have been a harlot. Whatever the expression of her sin, she had certainly known the defilement of seven demons." End quote. This is a beautiful and consistent theme of God all throughout scriptures. That those who are caught in sexual sin, those who have fallen to these great depths, God rescues to the greatest of heights. And not only that, but he uses them, even them, in his very plan of salvation. I want you to know, no matter what you've done in your past, no matter your history, no matter your background, God absolutely can use you in his plan for his purposes, his glory, and his kingdom. You are never too far gone. You are never too unclean to be used by God for his kingdom. So many have talked to me and said, "Tanner, you don't know what I've done. You don't know my background. You don't know my history. I can't be loved by God. He doesn't actually love me." And this one always, if I came into the church, the roof would collapse on my head because God was looking for an opportunity to strike me dead. Oh, that's not the case. In fact, you get it exactly backwards. Time and time again, we see a gracious, loving, merciful God who saves us despite all of our weakness, all of our sin, all of our iniquity. He brings us into his family, into his kingdom, and he says, "You are now ready to work for me." And it's a glorious, beautiful work because we get to participate in the love of Christ himself as he reaches out to the world. So that is the first link I want us to see between Rahab and Tamar. And you can see it echoes throughout the whole New Testament into the ministry of Jesus himself. But not only that, I want us to see another example. And this is the example of the two spies. The two spies are very, very interesting to look at. In fact, God has a consistent pattern of before he is going to judge a nation or a city or a group of people of sending them two spies to warn them. Okay? This is actually very, very consistent throughout the Bible. I've linked up some of the examples here. Enoch and Noah were essentially two spies or witnesses to the primeval world. You had the world before the flood. God is going to flood the world, and he essentially sends Enoch as a witness and a testimony. We actually talked about that in our sermon on Enoch months ago. And then he also sends Noah, a preacher of righteousness, to warn these of the judgment to come. And then, of course, the judgment does come. It falls and floods the world. And the pattern continues. Then God sends two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to destroy the city. Two angels are on their way. That's when Abraham runs into them and he tries to talk them down. He's like, look, if there's like, you know, 50 righteous people, would you really destroy the city? And they're like, no, we wouldn't. And then he's trying to talk them down, trying to get to the point where he's saying essentially, please preserve Lot. Okay, that's what he's trying to do. But he doesn't push his luck. I think he gets to like 10 and then he gives up. He's like, all right, that's enough. Okay, but again, two witnesses, two angels, step into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they go to save Lot, and they're going to bring judgment on the nation. Yet again, we have Moses and Aaron, two spies, two witnesses to Egypt, and they come to Egypt, and they preach the judgment that Egypt and Pharaoh are going to undergo, and the fact that they could only be delivered if they let God's people go. Pharaoh wouldn't do that, so they were judged. Two spies head into Jericho, just as I've been indicating, and that's where Rahab hides them under flax. Okay, we'll get to that in a moment. She hides them under flax and protects them, keeps them safe, and they are saved from certain death. John and Jesus are two great witnesses to Jerusalem itself. John the Baptist speaks directly to the Pharisees, and he says, "Who warned you to escape from the wrath to come?" That's what they're there to do. He preaches righteousness. They preach judgment. And Jesus, famously, in Matthew 23, stands over Jerusalem and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have longed to gather your children underneath my wings as a hen gathers her chicks together, but you were unwilling," right? And so John and Jesus are two witnesses to Jerusalem. And of course, AD 70 will come. And in AD 70, Jerusalem was utterly sacked and destroyed. Finally, the two great witnesses in the book of Revelation and Babylon the Great. God sends two witnesses in the book of Revelation to Babylon the Great, and they warn, and they are killed. In fact, that's one somewhat consistent theme. It's not always there, but as you progress down through the list, more and more often, these two witnesses die. They end up dying, okay? Moses and Aaron, not so much, but as you get through the list, Jericho, I'll get to that in a second, there's a typological death for the two spies, and then John and Jesus, of course, die, and the two witnesses to Babylon the Great die as well. Now, why must these die? Okay, why must these die? Well, I want to indicate that as essentially human beings go through time, and as humanity learns and grows and develops, it's one of those things that consistently man, as he witnesses to the iniquity and evil of the people, they are consistently those who are shouted down, persecuted, etc. Because the fact of the matter is that as human beings, we don't like it when our sin is pointed out. We don't like when somebody brings that to our attention. Now, as we grow and develop, we learn to enjoy that more and more, truly enjoy it, because we know we're being sanctified. But initially, it's something we're often very hard-hearted towards. Now, the spies undergo a typological death, okay? They undergo a typological death, and it is actually through Rahab hiding them, okay? She hides them underneath flax. She takes them up to the roof and puts them down, and she hides them underneath flax or wheat. This flax is what is used to make linen, okay? And I think there's a connection here. There's a typological death that these spies are undergoing, because linen is the grave clothes that Jesus wore. Linen is what they use when they have to bury a body. They cover it in linen garments. And so she takes them up to the roof, and they're buried, undergoing a typological death, and then they flee back to Joshua and the rest of the army so that they can come and do battle later on. And so, again, there are many things for us to see here. First of all, we should praise God for the messengers he sends to wicked and dying people. Okay, this is in the book of Romans. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings and good news, okay, who bring the gospel message. And that's supposed to be us, that we actually go out in the world and we share the message of Christ. We share the message of the gospel, that we're sick and dying and Jesus came to give us life and make us whole. And as we go out in the world and we share that truth, that reality, it is a beautiful thing that God would send these witnesses, these spies, etc., to go out into the world. But along with that is also the willingness to die for the sake of the gospel. Early in the church, there was much persecution that our brothers and sisters underwent. And many of them had to go out preaching the gospel or adhering to the gospel, knowing that they might be killed for their efforts. Now, praise God, mercifully, in our day and age, we don't often have Christians who are being persecuted to the point of death, okay? Now, that happens in many areas around the world, but it doesn't necessarily happen here. So we can praise God for that. We can take advantage of the opportunities. But if there was a penalty of death, if it became illegal to come to church, would all these pews be full like they are today? That's the real question we have to ask ourselves. Would we be willing to persevere in our faith when push came to shove? If somebody put the gun to your head and said, renounce Jesus or I pull the trigger, what would you do? What would you say? These are questions that we must consider. And not only that, but there's a spiritual component that we begin to see when we look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that our bodies are a living sacrifice that we give back to God. So in that sense, in our lives, we are dying to self. We are essentially being willing to die in our life. We've talked about this in the past, but, you know, in many ways, it's difficult to die for Christ, okay? But there's a sense in which living for Christ is even more difficult. Don't get me wrong. Dying for Christ is an incredible sacrifice, and I do not want to diminish anything that those great martyrs of the faith have undergone down through history, okay? But there is this one event that they build up to, and then it's over, and they depart, and they're with the Lord. Now compare that to living day in, day out, sacrificing again and again, trying to honor and glorify Christ, dying to self each and every day. You see, living for Christ is also a high and noble calling. And in many ways, it's more difficult because you have to put one foot in front of the other time and time and time again. And so these are all aspects or components of the two witnesses and how we can see that they spiritually apply in our lives. There's another theme going on here with Rahab, and it's the theme of a door of safety, okay? It's tied in with the two spies. Okay, so here is a door of safety. This is for the ark. I've already talked about the link with Noah, and the door is closing on the ark. They go inside the ark, the floods come, and the door is shut. That's a door of safety that closes them in. Here is actually, this is Sodom and Gomorrah, and depiction of it, and the two angels, actually, after they strike all of the people with blindness, they go inside and they shut the door. Okay, they shut the door, protecting Lot and his family from the attacks of those who are out in the city. We talked about this one last week, but this is the Passover, okay? And there's a door of safety that's being utilized here. As you put the blood on top and on the sides, the angel of death comes through, and he's going to kill the firstborn, and there's a door of safety there as well. And so Rahab is acting functionally as a door of safety by protecting the two spies. She's protecting them, she's taking care of them, and she, in a sense, is acting in a salvific manner towards them. She is actually saving them when they were going to face certain death. This is an important aspect that we can see. Notice through all of these situations with this door of safety motif, not only is the individual righteous person or the door themselves saved, but they become the means through which others are saved themselves. Okay? Notice that when we read earlier about Rahab, she saves not only herself, but her whole household. Okay? Her whole household gets to be saved along with her because of her righteousness. Same is true with Noah, right? God reaches out to Noah. He's gracious towards Noah, but he becomes a door of safety and saves his entire family. And we see on and on this picture of a door of safety. They save more than themselves. They become a refuge for those others in their lives. This is an important thing for us to grasp. As we go in righteousness and holiness, in Christ-likeness, etc., we go from focusing just upon ourselves and our own individual salvation to being a refuge for others, bringing them into the fold, sharing Christ with them, loving them, and pointing them the direction of the Savior as well. Our expanse grows, and we become a door of refuge ready to save others. Now, I want you to know the strongest door possible is sacrificial service. That's the strongest door that you can create as a refuge against the judgment to come. This sacrificial service, because it's walking in Christ-likeness in the days of our lives, okay? And finally, there's a key theme that we're all tying into here with Jesus. Jesus explicitly says it in John 10. He says, "I am the door." And he says he is the door because he is essentially saying that all of the doors of refuge of the past, they all pointed to me, and I am the ultimate door that if you go through, I will save your soul. All of the best doors in history have patterned themselves after the door that is Jesus Christ. Those are all of the best doors that we have ever seen. And so when we look at the door on the ark, when we look at the door in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we look at the door of refuge that Rahab is, they all point forward to the ultimate door that if you step into, you will never perish, because he is the door, he is the way, the truth, and the life. One final theme I want us to see. This is the deliverance of Rahab. And what I want you to see about the deliverance of Rahab is that there are two things that go together here. We heard it hinted at this morning. This is her faith, but it's her faith that actually resulted in her works or her response. The two went together in seamless unity. If I can put it this way, she both confessed and she acted. Okay, Rahab confessed and she acted. Joshua 2:11, if you're taking notes, hear Rahab's confession. She says, "And as soon as we heard it," that is us here in Jericho, "as soon as we heard that the God of Israel was wiping out all the nations, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Boom. There is Rahab's confession. She confesses, he is God in heaven above and God on earth beneath. She recognizes he's the one true God, your God. He is the one that we fear. And so Rahab represents here, she has this confession. She's unashamed. She's not ashamed to share the gospel, to share this message that God is in heaven above and on earth beneath, and that he will accomplish all his good pleasure. Jesus takes up this theme again in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so Rahab acknowledges. She doesn't deny. And so too, you can see Jesus saying, this is a prerequisite for Christ-likeness. If you want to become a Christian, you must not be ashamed to confess Christ. You must not be ashamed to confess Jesus. He dies for us publicly, and so we confess him publicly, okay? He is put to open shame and ridicule, and we say, there goes our Lord. And we are happy to confess him. We step forward and say we are unashamed of Jesus Christ. But not only that, Rahab also acts. She confesses, yes, but she also acts. Joshua 2:11, she confesses. Joshua 2:15, she takes action. It says this, then she let them down by the rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And so you can see here that basic principle we always talk about, that actions speak louder than words. I read the passage this morning from James chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. You can see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Works are the necessary fruit of salvation, okay? Those words are chosen very deliberately. Works are necessary, just like James says here. The heart that is saved by God will of necessity begin to live in Christ's likeness, okay? So it's necessary, but it's a necessary fruit of salvation, okay? That's why he says faith without works is dead. It demonstrates that if you're not bearing any fruit, you don't have any true faith, okay? This is a natural process that God works within us. We come to God in faith, and then our faith will lead to our transformation. If there is no subsequent fruit, you should question your faith. That is the pattern, and it's something that we must see. Here, Rahab has proper faith. She exercises faith. She confesses God, but then she does something with that. She bears fruit, and the fruit she bears is letting the spies down through the window. And so she becomes a perfect example for James to use when he points out the fact that faith without works is dead. These things must come together. Our true faith will always result in a transformed life that leads to fruit. Don't get me wrong, not perfectly, okay? I believe in Jesus, now I'm sinlessly perfect. No, that just starts my long, rigorous journey, okay? But it is a journey, and I'm making progress, and as I make progress, I'm going to demonstrate more and more Christ-likeness in my life. That is the pattern. Now, there's one final thing I want you to see. Both of these ideas, confessing and acting, come together in Joshua chapter 6. Okay, both of those previous passages I read out of Joshua 2. That's when she first meets the spies. But Joshua 6 is when the actual destruction comes. And notice how confession and action come together in this account given in Joshua 6:23. So the young men who had been spies went and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought all their relatives and put them outside the camp. The confession and the action combine to lead us outside the camp, okay? And that outside the camp is a very important theme because it is the exact same outside of the camp idea that Jesus undergoes when he gets taken outside of Jerusalem, out of the city. He is crucified outside of the camp. Okay, so the camp is going to be destroyed, the city is going to be destroyed, and if we take you outside of the camp, then you may be saved. And so that's why they bring them there, outside the camp of Israel, because it is their opportunity for salvation. It's a very key theme. And this is where all of this culminates and comes together in Christ. We can see the pattern as it goes through the entire account of Rahab and how it leads up to Jesus and the salvation he brings us. One commentator put it this way, Rahab is the climax of the heroes of faith listed in Hebrews. Did you realize that? If you look down, everybody else is given a cursory treatment, okay? Rahab is the top of the list. A list that apart from Sarah is almost exclusively male. And yet Rahab, the harlot, culminates the argument of the author who thereafter merely summarizes the history of redemption. the author of Hebrews draws upon the language describing Rahab in order to challenge his readers to follow in Rahab's example and flee the city of destruction to pursue the heavenly city of Christ, despising the present reproach. That's what we're doing. We're leaving the city that is going to be destroyed. This is the city of destruction, and we are departing to go to the refuge, the city of Christ, the New Jerusalem. And that is the effort we have to make. We must leave the city and go outside of the camp. And Jesus was crucified outside of the camp on our behalf. He continues, just as Rahab was placed outside of the camp in verse 23, so the author of Hebrews challenges us to go outside of the camp. After her example, recognizing that the present age is devoted to destruction, and so we should follow the example of Rahab's faith and flee to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. That is the beautiful story that is being told with Rahab. She actually sees her situation. I'm in a city devoted to destruction because of its wickedness, and so I will embrace the witnesses from God. They came from God, they shared the gospel with me, and now I will embrace that. I will exercise faith, and that faith will result in fruit. I will act. And in acting, I will leave the city devoted to destruction. I will leave the city that's devoted to sin and iniquity. And I will go outside of the camp so that I can go to the New Jerusalem, the new city where God has his salvation. We all must follow this exact same pattern as Rahab spiritually. We all must come to the end of ourselves, the end of our sin, and say, God, I no longer want to live in sin and iniquity. I know this city that I'm currently in is devoted to destruction. And so, Lord, please transfer me from that city to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Take me outside the camp, move me on to the heavenly city so that I might be saved. I want to end with a final quote, and we're stealing our own thunder here because this comes out of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 13. Listen to the same theme. Therefore, let us go to him, that is Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. End quote. Summarizing almost the entire letter, Hebrews 13, 13 says, therefore, after all of this that we have seen, let us go outside of the camp, and what awaits you? What awaits you outside the camp is the same reproach, the same belittlement, the same mocking that Jesus himself endured on the cross. That is what awaits us outside the camp. But if we will go, we will leave the city of destruction. If we will bear the reproach and act as Christ did, saying, forgive them, Father, they know not what they're doing. That is the graciousness and Christ-likeness. That is the action demonstrating in our heart that we have true fruit and we are headed on this, towards the city of the New Jerusalem where we might be saved. That is the end and direction for all of us, but we all must make the decision. We all must decide that we desire to leave the city of destruction and instead be devoted to the city of eternal life. Will you make that decision today? Will you actually say, Father God, I am done with trying my own path and my own journey. We think all of these sins are really good things that are fun for us to enjoy, when in reality we are killing ourselves. But God has made a way. It's up to us to flee to the refuge that is Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I thank you for how you have shown us so many beautiful truths, Lord God. And I pray that you would help us to walk in your will, in your ways, that we would follow after your Son this week, that we would not take for granted the gracious mercy that you offer us in your Son, the door of our salvation. And I pray, Lord God, you'd help each and every one of us to follow you with all of our lives. We thank you for your grace and mercy, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.